The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out all of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Thus says the Lord our God.
Nehemiah chapter 13. We'll read the whole chapter. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. It was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of the grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, the oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day?" Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all the disaster on us and on the city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay my hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, this week I read about a story of a young lady who got mixed up in drugs and alcohol. And in that time, prison fellowship came to minister to her in prison. And what a blessing they were. Praise God, she became a Christian in prison. And then one day her time for release came up. And on that day when she was released, she went to get her clothes, and they had misplaced them. So they gave her a new set. And that sort of made an impact on her, because she remembered that Bible passage that speaks of taking off the old and being clothed with the new. Because that's how she went out. She went out of the prison to start her new life, and for a while she did. Until one day she lapsed. It sort of summarizes the church in Nehemiah's day, because God has brought great revival. We've seen it. God has brought great revival to this church. You remember how they came under the conviction of God's law. You remember how they were confessing their sins before God and real about it. You remember how they committed to change and covenanted with God and express their loyalty to God. If you were to ask them, "Choose this day whom you will serve," they would have said, "We serve the Lord." That's where they were at. And so they were on fire for God. And we've seen that. We saw that flow out in their community life. And last time we saw it flow out in their joy in the Lord. They had such a wonderful joy in the Lord. So if the narrative finished after chapter 12, we would say, well, they sort of lived happily ever after. We could say that. Because everything was going so well, you see, until they lapsed. Brothers and sisters, God has given us one more chapter. And it's a tough one. It's not tough. like some of the others to pronounce the names. It's not tough in terms of to understand it, but it's actually tough to stomach, I think, in what it means for the Christian life. Because often we don't live in chapters 8 to 12, we often live in chapter 13, because the Christian life is a battle. We want the book to end on a high. We want our lives to be happily ever after stories. We want our paradise now. But that's not life. It's not realistic, is it? It's not true to the battle we have against the sinful nature. Life on this side of heaven is a battle. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning we're called to continue in the Christian battle. It's been rightly said that the great truths of God's word need to be defended again in every generation. Because you know how quick it can go before the precious truths are lost in the time of judges or here. You know, hard-fought battles, hard-won spiritual victories can be lost even within a generation. So this morning is an encouragement to continue to fight for revival. We must, otherwise we go backwards. The first thing we see is how they lapsed in four ways. There's four particular ways that are highlighted here. Maybe there were many others, but these are the four that are highlighted. After serving for 12 years, Nehemiah went back to the Persian court. So after chapter 12, he'd gone back to the Persian court. Why he was recalled or why he went back, we don't know the details there. But then some years later, we don't know how long, some years later, he then returns. And what he sees is not pretty. Such is the nature of sin. It can set in so quickly. It's like the weeds in the garden, you know. One moment you get on top of things. Next moment you've got a few poking their heads through and then they go to seed and all of a sudden you've got a jungle on your hands. One minute you're going okay before God. Next minute. Here are four problems that got in the way. Favoritism. Verses 1 to 3 looked like they were doing the right thing. There was a provision in the law that they couldn't admit the Ammonites to the temple courts. And basically 1 to 3 shows they're faithful to what God had asked of them. These things have nothing to do with racial prejudice. These things have to do with spiritual purity. And so they were guarding the purity of their worship. So far, so good. But then we read of someone who's making a cushy little apartment in the temple. Tobiah. Tobiah, of all people, had moved into the temple. Tobiah was a thorn in Nehemiah's side. It was Tobiah who turned up with a triad of enemies, you might say, and Tobiah was one. When Nehemiah first turned up, it was Tobiah that was there to despise and jeer, and Tobiah was giving the cold shoulder. Tobiah with the others try to go to war with Nehemiah. So he was one of the enemies. And now, he's got a storeroom kitted out. That storeroom was supposed to be for the contributions of the Levites. How did he weasel his way in there? Well, Eliashib the priest. See, there's a family connection. Eliashib had married Tobiah's daughter. So what we got is a classic case of nepotism. And nepotism is a term used by church historians often because you see it so much in church history, where the children or family members are favoured and they get special treatment. Jobs for the boys, we might say. How he got away with it, I don't know. But it's a classic case of nepotism, a bit of favouritism. a good reminder. We must always live our lives by God's word and not by family ties. God comes first. Remember what Jesus said about discipleship? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That doesn't mean hate literally, but you know what it means. It means that our love for God has got to be so overwhelming that it makes our love for others seem so small. God comes first. The second problem is neglect of gospel ministry. We saw last week that everything was flourishing. The Levites were well provided for. The contributions were coming in. They organized a system to make sure they came in and all the Levites were able to do their service. But now in verses 10 to 14, we don't find the Levites busy in temple service anymore. They are back on the farm. And not because they wanted to. They didn't have a choice. It's because they needed an income. There were no contributions coming in. They had to re-enter the workforce. It would be more like me going back to the hardware store and leaving a vacant pulpit or other pastors doing the same and so draining resources from the church to pay our way. Why did it come to that? Well, the heart for ministry was no longer there. If it was anything like the time of Haggai, people were focused on themselves instead of the ministry to God's people. And brothers and sisters, how easy it is to become selfish with our time and our talents and our treasure and for gospel ministry to be neglected. I mean, many churches today cannot afford to pay their pastor. Now, some just simply don't have the numbers. That's understandable. But others do have the numbers. That's terrible. Many churches today are starved of time for ministry. The challenge for us would be, are we fighting for gospel ministry? Are we fighting for our own little kingdom? That's a constant challenge in our lives. Thankfully, I'm well looked after and well paid. Thanks very much. 3, profaning the Sabbath. Sabbath observance was crucial to their relationship with God. It was a sign of the covenant. The Sabbath observation was meant to acknowledge God as the creator and the sustainer. By breaking the law for business purposes, the people demeaned both God's greatness and his providence. One commentator says the Sabbath was celebrated to show that man's existence as a creation was more important than his fight for survival. But now in verses 15 to 22, we see them breaking the Sabbath day by buying and selling. They're on this quest for survival and they try to do it in their own means. Neglecting God's rhythm and design in the Sabbath. Today, of course, we don't celebrate a Jewish Sabbath. The ceremonial aspects of the law have been fulfilled. So we have to be careful not to go, oh, that's that, to this. But we know that there's a moral aspect of the fourth commandment that remains. We now celebrate the Lord's Day. And on it, we not only acknowledge God as creator and sustainer, but also redeemer. Because we celebrate the Lord's Day on the first day of the week. And we celebrate then the rhythm of the Lord's Day and the redemption of the Lord's Day. Brothers and sisters, how easy for us to profane the Lord's Day. How easy to fill up our day for the Lord with work, travel, or leisure that removes us from God's design and rest and worship. How easy for us to then take upon ourselves this little fight for survival and no longer trust God, who is the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer. It's always a step in faith, isn't it? A step in faith to say, 6 days is enough to do everything I need to do. Because it is. And then fourth, intermarriage with the ungodly. This was already a big issue in the time of Ezra, for which they took action. It reared its head in Nehemiah 10, for which they promised they wouldn't go down this track again. And yet in verses 23 to 31, they are marrying people who don't love God. It's not a racial thing. They're marrying people who don't love God. Surprise, surprise. Compromise. Verse 24 says the children couldn't even speak the local language anymore. They couldn't even read a Bible for themselves anymore. They couldn't understand the worship service anymore. They cast their lot with false religion. And Nehemiah literally tears out, not his hair, but their hair, because why? King Solomon went down this track, the wisest man, and he fell badly. So we've got to keep learning from this. And boys and girls, who are you going to marry later on? You're going to marry someone who loves God. It's so important. New Testament talks about not being unequally yoked, the same principle. Because if we marry someone who doesn't love God, we're not going to be able to love God ourselves properly. So boys and girls, young adults, speak to your parents, speak to the pastor or the elders when that time comes, because we need to marry in the Lord. Lest you join a long line of spiritual wreckage. So all this is to say that the church had drifted badly. She lapsed on a number of fronts. It wasn't pretty. But this is what it's like to live amongst the sinful people with sinful hearts. So what shall we do? The second thing is we are called to be zealous for God's glory. One respected Bible commentator says, Ezra and Nehemiah are two of the most attractive characters the Old Testament offers. And they are, in so many ways, examples to us. Now, you'll probably agree with that assessment with regards to Ezra. What about Nehemiah? Is he such a great and glowing example? Is he one of the most attractive characters of the Old Testament? Did you notice in verse 8 we read, and I was very angry and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber? He treats the situation as if there's been a big flood come through, it's all contaminated, and he's gone and put everything on the temple curbside. Did you notice his reaction to profaning of the Sabbath? He closes the city gates, but the merchants aren't silly. They camp just outside the walls. And so Nehemiah confronts them again. And it says, but I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. How's that for an example? And I'm sure you notice his reaction to the unequally yoked marriages, verse 25. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Ouch. That would hurt. And then there's the grandson of the high priest. Even he was guilty of intermarriage, and so Nehemiah chased him out. So you might be wondering, who is this guy carrying on like a pork chop? Since when do we go around threatening and pulling out here? What's going on? Well, there's a few things to point out. One is he is a civil authority. He is there on behalf of the Persian government. He carries all that authority. And so there were times in which he could enact a particular civil punishments. So there may be a bit of that feeding into this as well, into some of his drastic actions. Another thing to keep in mind is the language of curse in verse 25 is not unexpected. It was right, because back in chapter 10, they had made a promise and a commitment. And and they made an oath. And part of the oath was that if they broke that commitment, they would be cursed. And so the curse has come home to roost. So there's a few things going on there, but that being said, let's not dismiss what is really important here. Nehemiah is potentially a litmus test for our zeal. There's something very right about Nehemiah's reactions. He loves God enough to stand against sin and evil. He will not compromise with it. He will not tolerate it. He zealously takes a stand against it. And the zeal comes out in an anger, but it's a righteous anger. Boys and girls, you get angry sometimes? Yep. We all get angry sometimes. And is our anger good anger or bad anger? Well, it's often bad anger because we're trying to hurt someone. This anger is pointing us in the direction of righteous anger. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Yes, Nehemiah is angry, but much of it is a righteous anger. So J.I. Packer says, any embarrassment we might feel at Nehemiah's forthrightness could be a sign of our own spiritual and moral limitations rather than his. Would Moses, David, and Jesus or Paul ever have qualified as Mr. Nice Guy? The assumption so common today, he says, is that niceness is of the essence goodness, and that needs to be exploded, he says. Nehemiah should not be criticized for thinking there are more important things in life than being nice. You see what he's getting at? Maybe Nehemiah is a litmus test for where we're at. The zeal that he shows is so confronting because our zeal is so lacking. Brothers and sisters, if Nehemiah takes you by surprise here, think of what clearing the temple does. Jesus didn't muck around. Just as Nehemiah was throwing stuff around the temple, so was Jesus. And just imagine it, turning tables over and making a mess. And yet, when the disciples saw Jesus, they didn't straight away think, oh, he's lost it. They actually start to think of Bible verses because they think of the holiness and holy zeal in which he's showing. And they think of Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. Nehemiah was not righteous like Jesus. But we do see a holy zeal for what is right. Are you uncomfortable with Nehemiah's zeal? Could it be that your discomfort or mine is a sign of our own apathy? Romans 12:11 says, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. You see, we can go a bit cold in our service. So Romans encourages us to be fervent, to be hot, to be on fire in the Lord's service. But then how? Because we don't always feel like that and we can't conjure that up ourselves. How do we do it? Finally, be strong in the Lord. Chapter 13 shows us it's not a paradise now. It never will be. Our happy ever after story will be smashed, and it has to be. Otherwise, we would put our hopes in the things of this temporary world instead of living for the new kingdom we're called to. Chapters 8 to 12 are certainly the ideal we strive for and pray for. But chapter 13 is generally where we're living. So we're reminded this morning that the Christian life is a battle. And Philippians 3:14 says, quote, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Press on. Hard-won victories again can be lost. You know, sometimes believers share things about what they have done in the past. You know, sometimes believers will share ministries they've been involved in, or they'll look on past times in which they used to read a lot, or, you know, they look on the past as to what, you know, past times of spiritual fervor. But we can't live off past victories. We must press on. But don't go forward in your own strength. This is not the chapter we want life to end on, battling through lapses, smashing our happily ever afters, but let me give you every encouragement for the battle this morning. There are three prayers in this chapter. Verse 14, remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Verse 22, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because I have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And the book ends. This is the last, Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. This is the last narrative of the Old Testament. Remember me, O my God, for good. Remember me. It's a figure of speech which compares God's memory with a slate. You know, a slate on which all the good deeds are recorded. Thus Nehemiah prays, God will not forget Nehemiah's work. In short, if reform is to last, God must bless. He knew, you see, the devastation that sin and the havoc it creates in the lives of God's people. He knew that. And so we get these beautiful prayers. We won't go into them specifically. We get these beautiful prayers which say all the same thing. It's dependence on God. Remember me, O God, because that's who he looks to. Nehemiah couldn't do it himself. He couldn't conjure up the zeal himself. And so these prayers remind us of our complete dependence on God. And they send us back to Christ. Because commentators point out that God had given the church two great leaders. Maybe even the two best. Ezra, the man of the word, and Nehemiah, the man of prayer, both used mightily by God. The meaning of the name, as the meaning of the names suggest, Ezra, God helped. Nehemiah, God comforted. God blessed his people through these men. But, despite their efforts, reform couldn't be locked in. People remained people. Sin continued. There's a vacuum at the end of the book. There's a vacuum at the end of the Old Testament. The last narrative portion of the Old Testament is bleak. This and Malachi, but it prepares us for the coming of Christ, the truly righteous one, the one called faithful and true, the one who gives us his righteousness and empowers us to live the new life. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, maybe you find the conflict overwhelming. Maybe you're tired of fighting the good fight. Yes, it's tough. We fight, we lapse, we fight some more. But press on in God's strength. To be faithful, we can't be Mr. Nice Guy with sin. We need to battle. Be strong in the Lord, says Ephesians 6, and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Be strong knowing you'll not be crushed by sin because Jesus has paid it all. We have a place of refuge for our lack of zeal. Be strong knowing Christ is at work in our lives. Paradise is not yet. Jesus doesn't promise perfect Christians and perfect churches, but the Lord will continue to shape and mold us in the present. And he'll give us grace for our time of need. He'll empower us to live the new life as we live out chapter 13. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your help. We thank you that we have help enough in our Lord Jesus Christ to face every day and every new battle. For you are our God and Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, keep us focused. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep us going forward. Lord, renew a heart of faith within us. If our faith has gone a little cold, renew our zeal. Lord, give us patience for each other as we grow together, as we live together and on this side of heaven. Take us a step further individually, but also as a church. For your glory and honour we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.